Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to make an attempt to expound verses 3 through 9. And I've entitled our studies in this third chapter, The Day of the Lord, because that's the primary thrust of this third chapter. This past week, I was reading John MacArthur's commentary on Revelation 19 through 20, which has to do with the return of the Lord to the earth and the judgment that's coming on those who reject the gospel. Now, even though I've read the judgment at the great white throne in chapter 20 many, many times over the years, where all the unsaved from all of the ages will be cast in the lake of fire many times before, when I put the book down, I had said to Jan, I was emotionally shaken as John enlarge and expand on the language of that text and the unimaginable fate that awaits every unbeliever. Even though I believe all that God's Word has to say about the final judgment in hell, along with all the various forms of suffering that are so graphically depicted in other portions of the Scriptures, I find that I'm not able to meditate very long on those things because they are so unimaginably horrifying. This is true to a greater degree with the unbeliever. They do not want to consider the coming judgment of God. Instead, they seem to ignore it or deny it. I was witnessing to a person at the gym and was doing quite well with that person over the weeks. And then when I suggested that they start reading the book of the Revelation, the person says to me, I'll never read that book. It's too scary. It's too terrifying. Denying the coming judgment of God is what the scoffers in the text before us do and will do as we draw closer to the end times. They will deny the promise of His coming by asking questions designed to poke fun and ridicule those who are looking for the coming of the Lord. Then they will resort to a specious assertion that everything has been just the same way ever since the creation. Therefore, we can expect nothing's going to happen in here to give credence to their denial. And in light of this, Peter continues to warn us about false teachers in this third chapter and how they will seek to undermine the truth about the return of the Lord and the universal and cataclysmic judgment of God that is to come. Now, as you look at your outline, verses 1 through 9, I've called that a comprehensive defense of the day of the Lord. Peter shows us how to make a defense or an apologetic of the day of the Lord. I call it comprehensive, first of all, because Peter tells us we need to be reminded of the truth about the day of the Lord as set forth by the Scriptures. Second, we must be aware of the approach that will be used by false teachers who scoff and ridicule the promise of His coming. We must be prepared to soundly refute their arguments by exposing their attempts by revisionist history and their willful ignorance of Old Testament history. Third, we need to remember certain aspects about the character and the ways of God we love and worship, lest certain questions go unanswered in our own minds about the promise of His coming. Now, last week, we only looked at the second subpoint, a knowledge needed for this defense, verses 1 through 2. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure mind by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Last week we considered various Old Testament and New Testament scriptures that revealed and showed us something of the day of the Lord. We found that it includes the seven-day tribulation, the return of the Lord to the earth to judge sinners, and the final destruction of the created order, bringing in the new heavens and the new earth, as we saw there in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 3. This morning, I want to begin to consider what I've called the preparation necessary in this defense. We saw the knowledge that is needed. We need to go back and remind ourselves what God's Word has to say, what the apostles and the prophets wrote about the coming of the Lord. Then the preparation necessary in this defense. And the first thing is we need to expect that scoffers are going to come along and deny the day of the Lord. Notice that in preparing to make a defense of the day of the Lord, the first thing we need to do is be aware that scoffers are going to come on the scene and will scoff and ridicule the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies concerning the return of the Lord. Notice the first words in verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day. Now, there have always been false teachers who have ridiculed and scoffed at the coming day of judgment. But Peter warns us that they will become much more numerous and vocal as the day approaches. Look at verse 3 again. Notice first that scoffers will come in the last days. The more numerous and vocal the scoffers who deny the coming of the Lord, the closer we are to the coming of the Lord. Secondly, the second thing we see in the preparation necessary in this defense is the carnal lifestyle that prompts their denial of the day of the Lord. It is at this point that the Holy Spirit lances open the heart of these scoffers and lets us see what prompts them and motivates them to scoff and ridicule the promise of His coming. It's not because they have scripture that disproves it. It's not that they have some kind of special biblical insight. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. The reason they deny the promise of His coming is because of their wicked and carnal lifestyles. Look at verse 3 again. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And that means they walk, their thoughts and their conduct is not regulated by the Word of God, but by the very base desires of the flesh. If a person lives in ways that contradicts the Word of God, he or she must either change their lifestyle or change the Word of God. These mockers will try and change the Word of God. They will scoff at the doctrine of the righteous judgment, especially the judgment that is associated with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of Christ means judgment on sinners. The return of Christ then means accountability to how they live their lives. They don't want to be accountable to God. They don't want to think about judgment. They love their sin. They're consumed by their lust. So instead of repenting from their sin, they scoff and ridicule the numerous promises of the coming of the Lord. We saw how carnal and immoral these false teachers were when we considered the second chapter. Let's just get back briefly and remind ourselves of in how they walk according to the flesh. After creeping into the church disguised as teachers sent by God, they begin to deny the basic truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Notice, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. Notice they will be successful and many will follow their deceptive ways. So they creep into the church and begin to deny the basic truth about the Lord Jesus. They are past masters of greed and exploiting money from people. Look at verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Look at the end of verse 14. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Notice also, they are very lustful. Look at the first part of verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery. They cannot look at a woman in any time without seeing her as a potential sexual conquest. They see her as a potential adulteress. They lust for every woman they see. Notice, they're dominated and driven by that lust. Look at verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease. Their lust is never satisfied. Notice who they single out, beguiling unstable souls. They will be able to single out the women in their church that are unstable. Maybe because they're new in the faith or the things they're going through, other things like that, and they'll become, that becomes their target. Here is why they do not want to believe in the day of the Lord and why they scoff and ridicule at all the promises of His coming. They love their sin and do not want to be judged by their sin. They walk according to their own lusts. Therefore, they try to deceive themselves and try to deceive others by scoffing and ridiculing the promise of His coming. Secondly, the tactics used by them and their denial of the day of the Lord. We know that there will be scoffers who will become, that will become more numerous and vocal as we come closer to the day of the Lord. False teachers who scoffing and ridicule are motivated by their carnal lifestyles, but now Peter lets us know the exact tactics that they will use in their denial. How their scoffing will actually manifest itself. It comes in the form of a question. Not a question that's designed to elicit an answer. They will not be asking us, show me chapter and verse. But the question is asked in order to poke fun at believers. The question about the return of Christ is not a desire to know truth, but to an attempt to deny the truth. Look at verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? Now let me stop here for a minute. I want us to be clear about the meaning of the promise of His coming as set forth in 2 Peter. In this text, Peter is speaking of the coming of the Lord to the earth for judgment. Not the coming of the Lord in the air and the rapture of the church as we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there's one text of Scripture that makes this very clear to us. Go over to your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19 and 20, you have what I asked in Sunday school class, and I was surprised that some knew the answer. What is the ordo eschaton? The order in which the events of the last days will unfold. And in beginning in verse 11 of chapter 19, you see the coming of the Lord in judgment. Look at verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. That's the saints who were raptured prior to the seven-year tribulation. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the beast of captains, and flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him. And of course, the beast is the Antichrist, who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. That's the coming of the Lord that Peter's talking about. But if you go on, you'll see that Satan, after this, is bound and put in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, cast him in the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. Here's where Satan is bound. He was not bound at the cross. Satan walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Here he's cast in the bottomless pit. He's bound, cast in the pit. The pit is sealed, and he's there for 1,000 years. But then you have the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. And I saw thrones, and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls who have been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who would not worship the beast or his image and not receive his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Remember, Christ came to earth. This reign is on the earth. Then after 1,000 years, Satan is released, and he goes out and deceives the nations again. Now, when 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Then he went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone with the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then you have this great white throne judgment. Following this, all those who have died in unbelief, all those who have died without being saved, will now be judged. Then I saw a great white throne, and him in whom who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was opened. This is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in them, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now look at verse 21, chapter 1. That's what Peter sees after the destruction of the heaven and earth. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, Peter doesn't deal with the details that Revelation does. He just deals with the coming of the Lord in verse 19, chapter 19, and the destruction of those on the earth, and then the destruction of the new heavens and the new earth. But the book of Revelation is more comprehensive. It's more detailed. It is this aspect of the coming of the Lord that the scoffers in our text will be questioning. Where is the promise of his coming? And because of their wicked lifestyles, they will try and obliterate and remove from their minds and the minds of others any thoughts about the Lord coming in judgment. In expanding on this question, allow me to move out of the first century when Peter wrote this letter to today, in hopes of making the tactics of these scoffers more relevant. Where is the promise of his coming? You people in the church have been talking about the coming of the Lord for years. Every time a major catastrophe happens somewhere in the world, you claim, oh, that's another sign that the Lord is near. Tom Smith, you know that ever since you were a little kid, you heard preachers and evangelists claiming, it's almost over. You have had prophecy conferences year after year. In every case, the speakers have said his return is even at the door. Some have even set dates. And in every case, their stupid and arrogant predictions have never come true. It's been over 2,000 years since all these promises were given, but nothing has happened. The Lord has not come. The worldwide judgment you talk about is never materialized. Are you so deceived that you continue to believe all this foolishness? Where's the promise of His coming? Where's Jesus? Do you see Jesus? I don't see Jesus. Where's Jesus? Then to make the point, to try to underscore their point, they revert to revisionist history in order to underscore their scoffing and questioning. They don't stop with this derisive question, which is basically a denial of the coming of the Lord. They now try to add weight to their denial and give a sense of legitimacy to their argument. They do what politicians do. They use revisionist history to support their argument. By that I mean a person deliberately changes or grossly distorts the facts about events or persons in the past. The idea is to play on the ignorance of those who may not be aware of this and try to deceive them. In this case, the scoffers resort to revisionist history and deliberately ignore the fact about the past in an effort to support their denial of the promise of His coming. Look at verse 4. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Look back in history. Look back in the history of man. In fact, go all the way back to creation, and you'll find that everything has gone along much the same as it does now. Go back to the beginning of man, and you will find that there has never been a time when God intervened in the affairs of men on a worldwide scale. It never happened in the past, and we can be certain it's never going to happen now or in the future. Now, for those who know nothing about the Scripture, that might sound like a very convincing argument. In fact, today, if you go into any of the science libraries of our most prestigious institutions of higher learning, you'll never find a single reference to a supernatural intervention of God on a worldwide scale. If you did find one, such as a worldwide flood, it would be held up as an object of ridicule and scorn, just like here. But then we have the facts of biblical history that demolishes their denial of the day of the Lord. It's at this point that we must expose the deliberate ignorance of these scoffers of the Old Testament history. Because it was a time when God did intervene in the affairs of men on a worldwide scale. The worldwide flood during the days of Noah. But they deliberately choose to suppress and disregard and overlook this. This implies that they were aware of the flood, but they deliberately left that fact out to give credence to their claim that there has never been a supernatural intervention of God on a worldwide scale in the past. Look at verse 5 and 6. For this, look at it now, they willfully forget. They deliberately ignore that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Their ignoring of the flood as a divine intervention was not an oversight, but it was deliberate. They did not want to expose the fallacy of their argument. Now, this false assertion is being perpetrated on the world today. It's what's called uniformitarianism. And I looked that up because I know it's involved in evolution. It's a cornerstone of every aspect of evolutionary teaching. And I copied it right out of their language, and I tried to change some of the language because the way they worded it, by the time you read it, you don't even what they said. But it basically says that everything remains the same as it always has. Here's what it says. In layman's language, uniformitarianism assumes that all the various processes are essentially unchanged today from those of the distant past, and that there has never been no cataclysmic events in Earth history. This is the underlying assumption of every aspect of the theory of evolution. Everything pretty much remains the same. There's never been a cataclysmic event in the history of the world that changed the world in any kind of dramatic way. So that same argument is being perpetrated on us today. But just as God judged the whole world with a flood in the past, He will judge the whole wide world again, this time by fire. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire under the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 10. But as the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? The wickedness of man's heart seeks to suppress the evidence of the coming of the Lord. The wickedness of man's heart also denies God as creator. I wasn't going to deal with this because I didn't think I had enough time. But go over to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold down the truth. They don't let the truth become known. When you stop a vehicle and make an arrest because maybe they have guns or drugs, lots of times the defense attorney will determine they want a suppression of evidence hearing. In other words, if they can determine that the search was not a legal search, then no matter what you find, guns, drugs, dead bodies, anything, all the evidence in that search is suppressed. In other words, you can't use it. It can't be used in court. It's held down. It kept from the knowledge of from any consideration. Well, that's what's done here with the truth. They suppress the truth. Notice, in their unrighteousness. Now, what truth is it that they suppress? They suppress the truth of a Creator God. Notice, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal God and power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, God has shown mankind that He exists. He is in by creation, and His creation shows clearly certain attributes of God. But just like the scoffers don't want to be judged, so therefore they deny the coming of the Lord, so modern science, because they don't want to be judged by a God who created all things, suppress the truth about God, and they create some other kind of scheme to tell us how everything came into existence. And as a result, people will say, well, what about people who never heard the gospel? Will they be judged? Yes. Notice the latter part of verse 20. so that they are without excuse. Creation tells the entire world that there is a God. That's what you call general revelation. Now that generalization cannot save anyone, but it shows that there is a God. It proves that there is a God who exists, so that nobody will ever be able to stand before God and say, "No one told me, no, I didn't know you existed." And God's going to say, "My created order showed you that I existed." But I want you to see what happens to a society when that truth is suppressed. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, but were thankful, but became foolish in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to become wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Man will always worship something. When you suppress the evidence of the Creator God, man will find something to worship. Therefore, God gives them over, give them up to uncleanness, verse 24. That doesn't mean He gave them up, gave up on them, but it means He released moral restraint over their lust. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their heart, dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Do you see how society begins to degenerate once you begin to suppress the truth about God and creation? And what you see happening right now is our society gradually putting a stamp of approval on homosexuality and marriage between same sex partners. Notice the next step. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. In other words, as we try to purge God from our national conscience, God will totally remove all moral restraint over the lust of men. And as you read the rest of chapter 1, you'll see how a society will literally collapse because of its immorality and its wickedness. But my point is, the same reason that the scientists suppress the evidence of God, they don't want to have to be accountable to a God, the same reason these scoffers scoff at the coming of the Lord, because they do not want to be accountable to God. But the Lord is coming back, and He's going to judge. And right now, He's given you time, if you're not a Christian, to be saved and to repent of sin. Because He's going to come back and judge us. Let's pray that God would open the hearts of people in our congregation, our loved ones who aren't saved, that God would save them before it's too late. And because He is coming back, we need to seek to be living godly and holy before Him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, may we not be discouraged when the scoffers come, because the more scoffers come, the closer we are to the end days. But help us to be able to defend from the Scriptures the truth that You've revealed in Your Word through the prophets and the apostles about the coming of the Lord. May we be sobered by it. Remember that our citizenship is not on earth, but in heaven. that one day you're going to descend into the clouds. It's going to be the trumpet of God, and those who are alive and in Christ and dead in Christ are going to be caught up. They're going to be changed and caught up to meet you in the air, and so shall we ever be with you. We look for that day. But the day is coming when you're going to come to earth with all those that you've taken to heaven with you. And they'll come back with you and rule and reign with you for 1,000 years. But oh, the bloodshed and the carnage on this earth when you return, because men have refused to believe and repent of their sins. May this sober us and give us a heart for the unsaved and the desire to see them saved, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.